Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, we'll begin there in just a few moments as we continue a series on Sunday nights through the Psalms. I do want to make just a couple of reminders. One of those is that we do have extra copies of this quarter's devotional book. If you did not pick up one of those yet, they are at the Information Center out here. And so be sure that you do that and keep up with not only the readings, but also the articles that so many have written. It's really neat to have something we share as a congregation together going through a study like that. I do also want to remind you about the quiet bags we talked about this morning. Hopefully those will be resources for our children. It can be an intimidating feeling to visit a new congregation, especially if you have children and wonder what is there going to be throughout the service, maybe to keep them from getting too restless. And so this is just a resource we want to give for parents. And so encourage visitors, if you see them, point them out to them. And there are containers there. You can put those in, and we'll have volunteers who will clean everything and make sure it's ready to be used next week. I did have a suggestion that we develop some quiet bags for adults, and I wasn't sure exactly what we should include in those. A couple of suggestions were some no-dose tablets or maybe some five-hour energy, you know, for right about the middle of the sermon. I won't tell you who suggested that because I don't want to embarrass Charles Smith, but that's just one of the suggestions that was made. But this is just another way we want to show families we want them in worship with us. We want them to be with us, and that's valuable for us. As we think about families, too, I want to let you know what a great job our young people did at Lads to Leaders this weekend. You probably noticed that although we had a great number here this morning, there were several that were still away at the worship service there this Sunday morning. We had a tremendous weekend. I'm so excited about all that our young people did, but even more than that, excited about the fact they got the experience and that there were adult volunteers working with them. There's just so much good about that. And Dwayne and Glenna Folks did just such an awesome job coordinating everybody's efforts and all those who worked as coaches and volunteers. We really appreciate that. One thing we've been doing on Sunday nights is learning a song that's new or maybe newer, and one that we sang last week is In His Time. And many of us know it, but it may be unfamiliar to you. It's a beautiful song, and we'll sing both verses together. In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day, as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say. In Your time, in Your time, in Your time, You make all things beautiful. In Your time, Lord, my life to You I bring. May each song I have to sing be to You a lovely thing. In Your time. It's a beautiful song, and we also have copies of that at the Information Center if you're interested in one of those. I probably wouldn't have to talk to you very long to convince you that the heart is a vital organ. In fact, I probably wouldn't have to talk very long to convince you that you should take care of your heart. We understand that on a physical level. Many here have undergone heart surgery or maybe even had some complications due to a heart that wasn't working properly. All of us, I'm sure, are related to or close to someone who's had that kind of struggle. And we're also familiar with the way the heart is used in a larger sense than just the physical one. I read recently about a triathlete named Jimmy Moore who, when he was running, had to have a heart transplant. And the first race after that heart transplant, he had a shirt which
very cleverly said, I had a change of heart. And that was kind of his big joke in his next race. Well, it's a play on words because we understand the physical aspects of the heart, but also an aspect of the heart that's larger than that. When we come to the 51st Psalm, we see a very clear plea for God to give the psalmist a clean heart. And as we think about the setting of Psalm 51, it's most closely associated with David, with what happened in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. And this request for a clean heart is core to our understanding of the entire psalm. In fact, we don't have to look very far in Scripture to find references to how important the heart is to God. In Proverbs 4:23, we read that we need to guard our hearts above all because it is the wellspring of life. When Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, one of those Beatitudes is aimed at those who are pure in heart. Later on in Matthew 15, verse 11, Jesus states the principle that it isn't what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but rather what comes out of the heart. The heart is vitally important, not just physically, but spiritually. There's something about the heart that's important for us to think about. It's important for us to examine for ourselves. And Psalm 51 really helps us do that. As we see this situation in David's life, I know Sunday mornings, just over the last few weeks, we recently concluded a study of David's life. And we spent time dealing with Nathan as he confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba. And so while we don't want to go over that territory again necessarily, we do want to set the context for what's happening here in David's life. When he describes how he felt, when he describes what he wants, it all comes from the midst of this very real, very intense situation. So if you would read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. We'll pause right there, although we'll look at those last few verses before we're done tonight. But as we think about this extended reading out of Psalm 51, it gives us an idea of the frame of mind that David is in when he pleads to create a clean heart in him. It carries with it the idea of a new start, of a fresh beginning. Let's have a do-over. Let's wipe the slate clean. I want to live differently. And it strikes me as we read through this that what David is asking for is so different than what we usually ask for. Usually when we pray, we're asking for the situation to change. We're tempted to say, if you could just change my situation, if you could just change this challenge I'm dealing with, if I could just not have to deal with this person at work, or if there was this one thing that's been hanging over my head, if you could just get that out of the way, if there's just a way you could change where I am. But David doesn't request a change in his circumstances as much as he requests a change in his heart. In other words, David understands he's the problem. And so he asks for a clean heart. He wants to change. And I wonder how different my prayers sound if I'm focusing on how I can change rather than how my circumstances could change. I wonder what a different approach that gives me in life if I'm not looking at what all is around me and I'm looking within me to see if that needs to be different. There are some specific things that we see David ask for here that we see he really desires. The first of those, and probably the most obvious, is his intense desire for forgiveness. David is just urgently desiring to be forgiven. And we can understand why. We can understand why when we think about the gravity of his sin, the way that it took place. And it's very clear here that David knew what he was getting into. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, when we looked through those passages in 2 Samuel, every single step of the way, David understood what he was doing was wrong. Even when he sent for Bathsheba, he knew that she was the wife of Uriah. And even though he knew he shouldn't have done that, he did. And with the result that came from that, with the pregnancy and the impending birth there, he tried to make it right. But we don't get the impression that David somehow didn't think that he was sinning. He didn't think he was making a mistake. We almost get the sense he was carried away with his own power. And so he seeks to do what we know and what David knows is wrong. Apparently, from what we can tell in Scripture, David doesn't go to God for forgiveness until Nathan comes and confronts him and tells him that parable about the man and about that little ewe lamb that he had. And David gets just incredibly angry that someone who had so much would take something from someone who had so little. And that's when Nathan says, "You are the man." When David is face to face with his sin, he realizes he needs forgiveness. There's another psalm that's associated with this episode in David's life, and I think it gives us insight into the urgency with which David desired this forgiveness. It's the 32nd psalm, and just a few verses from that psalm remind us how serious this forgiveness was. Verse 1 begins, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And listen to the way David describes what it was like when he tried to hold his sin in. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Did you catch that description of what it was like to try to hold that in? Have you ever tried to hold some information in that was just draining away your energy? Something that you tried to keep to yourself, but things just kept getting worse and worse, and you felt like you couldn't bear it anymore. That's what David is describing here. And in verse 5, he describes the fact that he acknowledged his sin to God. "My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." There's the power of that forgiveness. And then he urges in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him." David is showing us the incredible value of forgiveness. And I wonder sometimes if I really understand the need we have for forgiveness. Because when we compare ourselves to what David does here, how many of the Ten Commandments does David break in this process? With committing adultery, with taking someone else's life, with lying and deceit. If I compare myself to that, I can feel pretty good about my life. I can feel pretty good about what I've done today. And I might be tempted to think that I don't need forgiveness just as desperately as David did. But I'd be wrong. All of us are in dire need of forgiveness. And I think the more we understand our urgent need for forgiveness, the better we will be able to appreciate it. Did you notice the way David described God's judgment in the 51st Psalm? He says in verse 4, "You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He knew that God wasn't to be blamed. God wasn't in the wrong. God hadn't made a mistake. David understood that he was the one who had made the mistake. You see, when I understand how holy God is, that only reinforces my need for His mercy. It only reinforces my knowledge of the fact that I'm the one that's in the wrong. Have you ever been in the middle of an argument with somebody? Just going back and forth on whatever the issue might be, and it dawns on you about halfway through that you're wrong and they're right? Now, you might not want to admit that, especially if the person you've been arguing with is, you know, sitting in the pew next to you. You might not want to put that out there, but we've had that moment, haven't we, when we realize all of a sudden this is useless because I'm in the wrong. David understands it does no good to try to plead his case. It does no good to say, "Well, I just got carried away," or "I just made one mistake and kept trying to cover it up and things started to unravel." He's not making excuses. He understands his need for forgiveness. I think that's a powerful example for us. It's so easy for me to minimize the nature of my own sin, minimize my need for forgiveness and to rationalize things. But David doesn't do that. When he's finally faced with the almighty and righteous judgment of God, he doesn't make those excuses. In fact, there are several times in the psalm we see language of this cleansing David wants. Verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation." There is a verse in this psalm in verse 5 that has caused some difficulty, maybe even been a challenging verse to try to interpret. It's when David is so carried away with his sinfulness that he makes this statement, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, people have taken this verse and gone a lot of directions with it. Some people have taken this verse and said, well, this is teaching here that David said he was born in sin. And that must mean that we're all born in sin. And if you've heard of the idea of original sin, it's that kind of idea that because of what happened with Adam and Eve, each one of us is born in sin. That's where some would take this verse. What's interesting is that official doctrine or teaching doesn't come until centuries after David pens this. It's not on his mind. In fact, when we look throughout Scripture, we see that's not consistent with scriptural teaching. David's not saying here he's born in sin and that we're all born in sin. When we line that up with Scripture, we realize that people who were baptized in the early church were people who were old enough to realize that they had sinned and to realize their responsibility. What David is doing here is using the kind of language we see in the Psalms, almost an exaggerated, maybe even hyperbolic language, where he says, "I'm so sinful that it seems like I have never gotten anything right. I've always been in sin. It seems like from the very beginning of my life, that's how it was." Have you ever been so frustrated that you just made the statement like that? "I never get this right. I always do this. I do this every time." It's that kind of statement. David is pointing to the gravity of his sin. And so it's not that he's born in sin. He's saying he's so wrapped up in his own guiltiness, it feels like it's always been that way. Again, it highlights the power of God's forgiveness. And I'm also struck with the way in which David in verse 2 says, "my sin." He owns it. He owns that it's his. Not only does he know he had done wrong, but he takes responsibility for it. It's his. He knows his sin. Now, all of us have done things before that we're not aware of. You can probably think of a time where you've messed up and been totally unaware of it. A couple of days ago, as we were headed up to the Last Leaders Convention, we stopped at a place to eat lunch on Friday at a Lenny's sub shop, and we went in there, and it's one of those places like Subway where you sort of decide what toppings you want as you go down the line. And so we both ordered, and then Catherine took Luke and Micah and got set up in a table. And so I went through the line, and when my sandwich was there, I told them what I wanted on my sandwich. And then Catherine's sandwich was there, and we've been married long enough. I felt confident in saying what needed to be on the sandwich, you know, and so we put that on there. And we got everything, and I checked out and brought back my sandwich. They hadn't handed me Catherine's yet, and I put our stuff down, and I told her, I said, "Don't worry, I ordered yours without onions." She looked at me really confused, and I said, "Your sandwich, I told them not to put onions on it." And it was at that moment that a lady from the back in the kitchen brought Catherine's sandwich. She'd ordered a hot sandwich they deliver straight from the kitchen. And it slowly dawned on me that I walked through line thinking this other sandwich was hers when it was really the guy behind me. And when we walked through what you want to put on it, he didn't say anything. I told her what to put on his sandwich. And it was a to-go order, and so he had already left by the time I figured all this out. You know, and so that's one of those things. I messed up everybody in line behind me. It was the lunch rush, you know, so everybody's one sandwich off, you know, putting things on the person's sandwich behind them. Finally, I had to go up. I was just so embarrassed. I had to go up and apologize, and they just all laughed behind the counter. I guess they figured out what I had done. There's some things we do unintentionally, but we all know the things that we do even when we know better. And David's very clear about that. So I need to ask myself, do I want forgiveness as badly as David did? And am I willing to confront my own sins? Am I willing to look in my life and say, this is mine. And it would be easy for me to try to pass off the blame on someone else. And it would be easy for me to say, well, if you just knew the way I was raised, you would understand this. Or if you just knew what life was like at my house, or if you just knew what life was like at work or at school. Not that those aren't factors, but at some point I've got to take responsibility for my own actions. Am I willing to face up to that? David desired forgiveness. And not only did he desire forgiveness, but there was also something else that he wanted. Something that, as we continue reading, we see is very important to him. He longed for God's guidance, for God's presence in his life, for God to be with him. This is a recurring theme in the Psalms, this idea of just wanting to be where God is. Sometimes we sing the song, I just want to be where you are. I wonder sometimes when we sing that if that's what we really mean. Do we really desire that more than anything else? Is that really what we want to be where God is? That's what David desired. And he wanted to be led by God's Spirit. If you look at the way in which he describes almost in a pleading way, do not cast me away from your presence, verse 11, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. When we look at David's life, we can understand why he would say that. If you look not too long earlier in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 16, not too much earlier rather, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, and here he's anointing David. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And what happened when David was anointed? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David understood that as a king, he had been anointed. And when that anointing took place, he received this Spirit of the Lord from that day forward. But what's also important to remember is what happened to Saul, who was currently king. Saul had made decisions that went against God's plan. And so because of that, David is anointed. And when David is anointed, Samuel arose and went to Ramah, and now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. In other words, God has taken His Holy Spirit, and now He's allowed this evil spirit to terrorize Saul. And as Saul goes through these fits and these spells, and they're seeking for something to calm him down, who do they call to come in and to play music for him? They call David. David knew what it was like firsthand to see a king who had had the Spirit of the Lord taken from him and had another spirit that seized him. He saw firsthand what that was like in the life of Saul. And I wonder if that might not be in David's mind as he says, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had seen that happen. And so he wants God's guidance. He wants God's presence in his life. And so I need to ask myself if that's what I really desire. If I had to rank my desires in life, if I had to rank my priorities, and think about the way I live, is that really what I want most of all? And if that's true, how different would my schedule look? If that's true, how different would my priorities look? How different would the way I treat my friends look? How different would my conversation topics be? Is there something major that would change? When we think about what we mentioned this morning in dealing with salvation and the fact that we have that message of salvation that's been preserved by God for us, and we have the Word that was God-breathed, that was inspired by His Spirit, do I really desire that Word? Is that what I want to guide me? Do I desire to come to know God through a relationship with Him? And if I am a Christian, am I nurturing that relationship because that's a priority? It's a challenging question. And I think when we see David's example, we're challenged to look at our own lives. And David also desires restoration. He wants his joy to be restored. He mentioned the joy of his salvation. And since we're here in the Old Testament, And David mentions that salvation, that deliverance, it's not the sort of fully fleshed out salvation we see in the New Testament, but it's still a desire of being delivered by God to that right relationship with Him, being forgiven, to where you could have that kind of relationship with God. And David wanted that joy to be restored. He wanted to be joyful in the way in which he related to God. It's it's important to realize how closely linked repentance and coming back to God and forgiveness are to rejoicing in Scripture. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three different parables. He tells parables about things that are lost, about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And in every single one of those, when they're restored, when the sheep is found, when the coin is found, when the son comes home, there's great rejoicing. I don't think that's accidental. Jesus is giving us a message that when people come back to God, when people are forgiven, and there's restoration, there's rejoicing. When someone comes forward and decides they want to be restored and they want to make things right in their life and their relationship with God, there's rejoicing there. And there should be rejoicing among God's people as well. And so David wanted to be able to be joyful in his salvation, his deliverance to this right relationship with God. And not only that, but he wanted his service to be restored. Because he's going to act differently when he gets that relationship made right. If you notice in verse 12, when he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit," here's what he says is going to happen in verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." He's not saying that sacrifices didn't matter to God, but he's saying that sacrifices have always needed to come from a heart that is humble, that's broken and contrite, that's serving God. His life is going to be different after this restoration. He's going to reach out, he's going to teach, he's going to serve others. I remember talking with a friend of mine years ago. He was a few years older than me. He was married with one child. They've since had another. And he described to me what life was like before he became a Christian, before he met his wife, and before he was converted. He described to me the kinds of addictions that existed in his life. It didn't just exist, it dominated his life. That he was a slave to those things. And I can still remember in those discussions, he had a real passion for trying to show others that there was a better way, trying to show others how becoming a Christian and having that identity as a follower of God and with the spiritual help that's available in God and in the church family, that you can move past that, you can move beyond it. That was years ago, and since then he's developed and begun and initiated a program entitled Recovery Through Christ, which uses the same approach that a 12-step program would use, but you're also looking through Scripture together and studying together. And so he's bringing in people who are dealing with addictions, and he's not only helping them with those addictions and walking through that process from a counseling perspective, he's also going at it from a biblical perspective and helping them to develop a biblical understanding of a God who loves them and wants them to be part of his family. It's powerful to think about what had happened in his life and how that motivated him for further service. And it seems to me that if I understand what's happened in my life, if I really understand what forgiveness means that David was so eager for, then I'm going to live differently. I'm going to teach others. I'm going to reach out to others. On a practical level, we mentioned earlier that at the end of this month, we're going to have our Friends Day, one of our fifth Sundays. We're excited about that day, but what we're really excited about is the opportunity to invite others. And you may not have noticed it this morning, and I neglected to mention it and forgot to, but we had a little space in the sermon notes section of the Informer, a space where you could write down the names of three people you'd like to invite to be a part of that Friends Day. And not just write it down and put it in your Bible and forget about it, but write those names down and be praying this week about the opportunity you're going to take to invite them. Be praying that you would have the boldness and the courage to do that, to reach out, to take that risk and invite them to come be with you. Is that the only way that we can reach out to others and serve God, is to invite them to a church service? It's not. There are many other ways. Hopefully we're being the church day in and day out, but it is one way. And it's one way I'd challenge all of us to do. If we understood the forgiveness that we had, wouldn't we want to share that with others? If we understand what God has done for us, won't we want to point others in that direction? And so I would encourage you, even if you don't have the copy of the Informer with you, just jot down those three names. Be praying about that this week. We're going to have an invitation card and some other ways that you can invite them, but just be praying about what God could do through these invitations and how God could change lives through the work of the church here. If I understand where I've been, then I'll have a heart that's motivated to reach out to others. The goal of his teaching here, David says, is to convert sinners. And we see that a pure heart has always been a key element of that. When Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he would say that the goal of this instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And then if you'll look, he says that some have become false teachers. How have they become false teachers? Because they've strayed away from these things, from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Oftentimes when we think about false teachers, we think primarily in terms of information in the New Testament. They were teaching some information that was wrong, and that does take place. But here Paul is saying people are slipping away into false teaching because their heart isn't right. Their conscience isn't right. Their faith isn't sincere. So it reminds me how important it is to watch my heart. And if we're cultivating that kind of heart, we're not going to slide off in that direction. That's not going to be a danger we face. Are we willing to use what God has given us? This opportunity we have to serve as a Christian, are we willing to use that to teach others? David understood how important the heart was. He wanted a clean heart. He wanted a fresh start. To do that, he was going to need forgiveness. He wanted to follow God's guidance, and he was going to need restoration. The joy of his salvation. He wanted to be joyful in his relationship with God. And hopefully we can leave here tonight with that same kind of joy. Sometimes Christians don't often look like they're very joyful. And yet we have the greatest blessing we could ever be joyful about. You may have heard over the last few days all the talk about the Mega Millions lottery that reached such incredible heights. One of the most interesting stories about that had to do with an NBA player that plays for the Washington Wizards named Chris Singleton, who was so impressed that he spent $10,000 purchasing lottery tickets. $10,000 purchasing lottery tickets. He described it when he was asked about it. He said, "It's an investment, guys. $10,000 in lottery tickets." Well, as you can imagine, he didn't win. And people all over the media have been giving him a hard time about making this investment and what a smart investment, $10,000 of that. And we might look at that and say, well, the odds of trying to do that, I mean, that's just foolish. It would be almost humorous if it weren't so true of so many people who see that as a kind of investment in retirement option. And we would just kind of have laughed at that. But I wonder sometimes, if we're not living with our end in mind, if I'm not cultivating the kind of heart I need to have, if I'm not thinking about the eternal inheritance that's stored up for me, and if I'm not living for that, am I making a wise investment? Can I really smile when I hear a story about someone else and think, well, that's just a foolish thing to do? If I'm not living the right way, if I'm not putting my abilities and my resources toward an eternal inheritance that will last, something we need to ask ourselves. We understand the need David had for a clean heart. All of us need one as well. And it may be that you're here this evening and you need a fresh start. You've become a Christian years ago, but you need a fresh start in your life. Or it may be that your journey needs to begin tonight with putting Christ on in baptism and walking with Him. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.